2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to start this morning. We're in verse 11. Chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us. You're restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak to you as children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, Paul says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And in verse 1 of the next chapter, he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Lord, we pray that you'd speak to us clearly through the passage this morning and that we'd learn great things about you and about your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think it was 1927 was the first year that Time magazine began publishing a year-end issue of the magazine to commemorate somebody throughout the year who had been an instrumental role in one area or another. They call it the Time magazine Person of the Year. It used to be the Man of the Year. And then that individual would get the front cover for that year. It comes out at the end of the year. And we've seen presidents and popes on the cover, and we've seen scientists and entrepreneurs and all kinds of leading figures. And this year's winner was interesting because it wasn't one individual, it was actually a group of people. This year, just this December, this month, Time magazine's People of the Year were the Ebola doctors. The doctors that assisted those that were sick and dying of the now infamous Ebola virus. And what made these doctors so commendable was the fact that they were, get this, willing to treat Ebola patients at the risk of becoming one. They were willing to treat the victims of this terrible disease at the risk of acquiring the disease themselves. And I think that's a very fitting illustration for our passage this morning because in a very real way, Jesus has done something similar on the spiritual level to us. He takes us out of the world. He takes us out of the infected area, so to speak, and saves us from our sin, and then places us right back into the world from which we've been saved to work with him in rescuing others. So Christians, to a very similar degree, are acting in the same manner that these Ebola doctors were. Our job as Christians is to go into an infected world, a very dangerous place for us to be, and start pulling them out and saving them through Christ from the sin that they've been infected with. The article in Time magazine was written by an editor named Nancy Gibbs, if you're interested, but Nancy Gibbs explains the heartbreak that surrounded the epidemic as the people in West Africa really is where this was out of control, but that people would helplessly watch their loved ones suffer and die. And she says in the article, because, quote, no one could so much as hug them because hugs could kill. And I remember when this was in the news a lot, I remember saying to Sarah that that has got to be the worst way to die. You've been infected, and suddenly now you're quarantined from everybody that you love, and you can't even make contact. I could never hug my son again. I could never touch him. I wouldn't even want him in the same room. I could never love, I could never hug. I could never be in physical proximity to anybody that I cared about, and then just slowly die. Very painful. And she explains it as such. Now imagine the heartache that the Apostle Paul feels as he's writing this letter. He calls himself a father. He's like a father to these Christians who have been infected with godlessness and worldliness and lies. And Paul is watching them diminish in their spiritual health from afar. And there's very little that he can do about this. He's writing them a letter, and the heartbreak comes through very clearly in the letter because he can't stop the progression of the disease himself. So he pleads with them. And he says, our hearts are open to you. There's a deep sense of affection that he feels as a father for his children as he watches his children suffer and die because of themselves being infected with worldliness, godlessness. That's the real issue here in this church. Paul's going, you've had contact with the world and you have been sucked right back into the world from which you were once delivered. And now you're steeped in sin, all kinds of immorality and godlessness, and I'm watching from afar with a completely broken heart. He says, I speak to you as children. That's what he says to him in verse 13, but that he doesn't say, I'm speaking down to you as children. He's not. This isn't a belittling thing, like I have to talk to you like you're just so immature. He says, I speak to you as children by way of this being the most tender of affection. Paul sees himself as a father, these folks as his children, and he sees his children on the precipice of disaster. And he feels a little helpless because their recovery is out of his control. And what a terrible thing for a parent. I mean, put this into perspective and think about the Ebola plague over there and how some parents literally watched their children waste away and die as they suffer tremendously. And there's nothing you can do about it. Talk to a parent who's ever had a child in the intensive care unit, you know, hooked up to machines and stuff. It's terrible. You know, premature babies born and they put them in this bubble and the mother can't even touch them. And this is this is the deep level of intense anguish and emotion that he feels because of what's happening in their lives spiritually. It's insane that we could cause somebody that kind of pain based on what we do spiritually, based on how healthy or not healthy we are as Christians. Paul feels this, and it's destroying him. There are symptoms that accompany most diseases. You know you're infected when you start to show those symptoms. For Ebola, the symptoms are pretty severe. It includes a headache, which, according to some sources, is explained as the feeling of a hammer crushing your skull. Vomiting. Like, really, really bad vomiting. Bloody vomiting. Diarrhea. Really, really, really bad diarrhea. Bleeding. Bleeding out of your eyes. Bleeding out of your ears, nose, mouth. I can't imagine that. But if you're bleeding out of your eyes, you know you got something bad, right? Because symptoms accompany the illness. And these folks in this church, they've been contaminated by false teaching. They've been infected by an overexposure to the world, to worldliness, selfishness. That's a lethal combination. False teaching and worldliness is a lethal combination for Christians. These two agents combined, they have some symptoms of their own. And you know you have too much worldliness. You know you believe too many lies when you start to show these symptoms. And it's, the symptom is an erosion of your affection for God. An erosion of your affection for godliness, and an erosion of your affection for godly people, godly associations. You've become cold to God, callous to God's people, indifferent to holiness in your life. You don't care anymore. Uh-oh, you've been infected. You've been overexposed to worldliness. You've been exposed to false teaching on some level. I don't know if it's coming to you through your TV, through your radio, in your own head, by your coworkers or godless family. Somebody has infected you. You've had too close a contact and you got what they got. And the symptoms are starting to show because you're cold to God, callous to God's people, and indifferent to holiness in your life. That says you are infected. And when you start to have that coldness and that callousness, you start to see godly people and even Christ himself as the bad guy. See, these people saw the Apostle Paul as the bad guy, didn't they? Paul even addresses this in verse 12. He says, you're not restricted by us. He's going, I'm not the problem in your life. I'm not the one who's holding you back. I'm not the bad guy, Paul says. In fact, it's you. You're restricted, he says, by your own affections. True to the reality of many parent-child relationships, if you have kids, you'll know this to be true. The children in this picture, and many times in our own homes, the kid is the one who believes that the parent is out of line for the discipline they just got, right? Kid gets spanked, and the parent thinks that dad's out of line. The parent, however, knows that the problem lies in the unrestrained heart of the child. That's the problem. The child didn't practice self-restraint, and it got to the level that dad had to step in and do something. See, Paul's not the bad guy. The bad guy in this scenario is the people in church who allowed worldliness to take too much of a hold on their life and allowed false teaching to creep into the point that it started to affect the way that they lived. And Paul had to step in and rebuke them and really lay it on heavy. So now they're going, well, Paul, you're the bad guy. Paul's going, no, I'm the guy who spanked you. That doesn't make me bad. In fact, it proves my love for you. If I didn't love you, I'd just let you go. I see you going down a bad path, worldliness, indifference to God, coldness to the things. I'll just let you go. See, hatred lets somebody rot away in their sin. Hatred turns a blind eye and doesn't say anything to you. That's hatred. Love confronts you. Love says, what are you doing? Love says, you've become very worldly. Love says, where have you been lately? We haven't seen you. Love says, you need to stop what you're doing or you are in great spiritual danger. Paul loved them enough to warn them. And they look at Paul as the bad guy. What's getting the Corinthian people into trouble isn't Paul, it's their own unbridled heart and their own misplaced affections. I say misplaced affections because they do love something, but it ain't God anymore. They're giving their affection to the things of the world, the pleasures that this life has to offer us. And really, the world has a lot of pleasure to offer. And some of it isn't bad, some of it is. And the stuff that isn't bad for you can become bad when that becomes your primary interest. The pleasure of God, pleasing God and receiving pleasure from God, that should be our primary interest. And when our affections for God grow cold, it's normally because we've been infected by worldliness. And worldliness tends to siphon your affections so that you've got none left for God. It's a symptom. An erosion of your affection for God, for godliness, and for godly associations, that's the symptom that you've been infected with worldliness and false teaching. What is it precisely that's stealing their affections? Well, Paul kind of lays that out for us in verse 14. He says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, a yoke is that, if you've ever seen Little House on the Prairie, you guys seen that show? It's old. Really? Even the young ones have seen it? You guys? Good. It was a great show. You remember Pa Ingalls? Okay, he'd go out to the barn and he'd hitch the horses or he'd hitch up the ox. You know, he'd go plowing. And you remember that wooden collar that he'd slip over the necks? And it's a wooden collar that kind of connects the two animals so that you can plow? That's a yoke. It connects two animals together so that they can move in a the same direction with efficiency. When Paul says, don't yoke yourself together with an unbeliever, he's saying, don't connect yourself that closely with somebody who is not godly, not pursuing holiness, not at all a Christian in the true biblical sense of the word. Don't do that. You're placing yourself in danger. So what was the problem? Why were their affections being stolen away from God? Because they were having too close a contact with somebody who was infected. Right? Why do you have an ear-splitting headache? Why are you bleeding out of your eyes? Probably because you were in close contact with an Ebola patient. Makes sense, right? Be careful of the contact you have with unbelievers, Christians. Be careful of the contact you allow yourself to have with unbelievers. When you start to yoke yourself together with them, on very deep levels, marriages, friendships, business associations, churches, people who call themselves Christians but aren't living like it at all, you have to be very careful, because here's what that does to you. It exposes you to, see if I can find it here. Yoking yourself to an unbeliever, Paul gives it to us here in five levels. He says, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? An unbeliever in that scenario offers you behaviors that oppose godliness. Righteousness with lawlessness. A Christian is righteous and pursues right behavior. An unbeliever is lawless. They don't answer to God. And so now, through your association with that individual, they have exposed you, they offer you behaviors that oppose godliness. Paul goes on from there and he says, and what communion has light with darkness? They're exposing you to philosophies that oppose scriptural truth. In other words, if your best friend is an unbeliever, you trust them on a level that you should never trust them. They're going to give you advice that does not match the Bible. You need to be careful of confiding in people who don't have Jesus as their Lord. That's what Paul is saying here. And yet we have gone so far in our desire to see people saved or become Christians or join our club that we have exposed ourselves to great danger. And some of us have gotten infected. We're far more worldly than we'd like to admit. And when you're infected, you become a danger to others. Does that make sense? If I catch Ebola, even if I'm related, even if you love me, even if I just became a big threat to you, didn't I? And Paul is going, you've been infected with worldliness because you've been so closely connected to unbelievers. In Deuteronomy 22:10, it tells us, in this very practical bit of advice, the verse says, don't plow with an ox and a donkey together. Right? I mean, for the longest time, the Jewish people probably knew of that verse and went, well, that's a practical bit of advice. You know, you got a donkey and you got an ox, and the ox pulls harder than the donkey does, and they're not equally yoked. And so if you're trying to plow in straight lines, it's not going to work because the donkey's going to be pulling. What's interesting is, if you're familiar with Scripture, the ox was designated by God as a clean animal. And the donkey was an unclean animal. And so you're yoking what's clean in God's eyes with what's unclean in God's eyes. And it's a bad pairing. And so what was long to the Jew a practical bit of farming advice suddenly became to the Corinthians and us a very strong, emphatic point of spiritual warning. Don't yoke yourself to an unbeliever. Well, why not? I mean, right? Why not? They need Jesus too, right? Do unbelievers need Jesus? Yes. And isn't it our job to take Jesus to them? Yes, but you will win no one to Jesus by yoking yourself to them. It's not going to work. You're yoking yourself to unbelief. And by the way, unbelief destroys everything. Unbelief destroys everything. Have you ever read Genesis chapter 3? It's this part where this woman has a conversation with a snake, and the snake convinces her to disobey. And through her unbelief, we now have rape and murder and war and genocide and abortion and all of the evils of this world because of unbelief. It destroys everything. God is warning us here to steer clear of that. And there are a lot of different examples in this. Listen, this falls into a lot of different categories in your life. This is going to say then, be careful about how you interact with coworkers. You're becoming too buddy-buddy with them, and you think you're ministering to them by going out for a drink after work, and your one drink turns into 18 drinks, and you're not doing any good for them. They're pulling you away from God. You're not pulling them into Jesus. Your contact with the world is, well, I'm going to go and date her, or I'm going to date him because I'm a Christian. I go to church, but he doesn't, but I'm going to try and date him into Jesus, and that ain't never going to work. Well, I can marry an unbeliever because, like, they say they're Christian. I mean, I don't know if they're a Christian, but, you know, like, they've gone to church before. So, like, they got baptized when they were two. Listen, this is going to work itself out in many different scenarios in your life, but let's take marriage for one. Marriage, traditionally, in this passage, has been the one where we're warned of not yoking ourselves together with unbelievers. If you're a Christian today, the Bible's very clear, don't marry an unbeliever. Okay. Let me give you another verse here. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, it says, do not intermarry with unbelieving people, enemy nations particularly. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. If you notice in that passage, God is saying, don't let a believer marry an unbeliever, because always, 100% of the time, the unbeliever is going to pull the believer down. The believer will never lift the unbeliever up. Always it's going to work in the negative. You're always going to be taken away from God. In Judges 3, it tells us how this pans out. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which they're the enemy nations that God told them not to marry, and they intermarried with them. Israelite sons married their daughters, and Israelite daughters were given in marriage to their sons. So let's see how this works. You want to go and marry an unbeliever? Let's just find out how this works. And the Israelites served their gods. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. They forgot about the Lord their God, and they served the images of Baal and the Asherah poles. And we see very clearly that when they disobeyed God and married unbelievers, that the unbelievers sucked them away from their affection for God. Saddling up to unbelief, for you or I, always weakens your faith. Never strengthens your faith. Never. Never strengthens your faith. Listen, even if you marry a Christian that you're unequally yoked with. And yes, that's possible. You take one Christian who is fully surrendered to God, and you take another Christian who's partially surrendered to God. Okay? The fully surrendered Christian is never going to make the partially surrendered spouse fully surrendered. The partially surrendered spouse is always going to inhibit the fully surrendered spouse from fully serving the Lord. Always. Joshua and Caleb. If you know the story, their faith was kind of put on hold for 40 years because of the unbelief of those they were connected to. So for you who are single in this room, if you want to serve the Lord and you really want to do this Christian thing and you don't want to be sucked away from everything that's right and healthy, then be careful who you marry. Those of you who are married and it's not going so well, hang in there. Divorce is not an option. If it wasn't God's will then, it is now. But God would have us be careful about yoking ourselves, especially in a marital covenant like that, flippantly. God's going, that's dangerous, and you need to understand this. In 1 Corinthians, the first letter he wrote to these folks, Paul was talking about widows, because sometimes a woman's married and then her husband dies and she's left alone. And Paul says, it's okay if she gets remarried. Paul says, let her get remarried. And then he goes on to say, but only in the Lord. In other words, she can only marry a Christian. She doesn't get to get married unless the dude's a Christian. Isn't that interesting? Paul says, I don't care if any widows in church get married, but if they get married, here's the one and only stipulation. the new spouse must be a born-again Christian. And what I find interesting about that is that in that culture, first century Israel, it probably would have been a lot of other things that a widow would take into consideration when she's looking for another mate. She probably would have considered her own emotional stability, like, man, I need to be loved. Or maybe she would have looked at family propagation, like, I need to have sons and daughters, I need to have a family, I need to have ancestry. Or how about financial security? I mean, widows in that day, you're high and dry. If your husband dies, you've got no one to take care of you. So one of her considerations in getting remarried was probably, I need to find a guy so that he can provide for me. I don't have any money. She probably would have taken into consideration the reputation building. You know, like, I need to have a husband because then that makes me something. So Paul comes along and goes, I don't care about your reputation. I don't care about your financial situation or your emotional stability. Take none of those things into consideration, you widows, when you're looking to get remarried. One thing counts and one thing only. Is the dude a Christian? If he's not, don't marry him. If she's not, get away from her. And yet, all over the church today, we got people flippantly, well, you know, they say they're a Christian. Listen, it's not what a person says that makes them a Christian. It's the lifestyle they live and the devotion that they show. Don't be so easily fooled because you're hot for them. Like, how much are you willing to overlook just simply because you're horny? It's ridiculous. And then, you know, you look at that and from afar you go, ah, don't do it. And Paul's going, ah, don't do it. And yet people are doing it. And then it's a life of ruin. And Paul here, and God through Paul, is looking to warn us from going down that road that has been so often traveled. And it's interesting that the considerations for a first century widow in looking to get married are many of the same considerations that a 21st century woman is motivated by. They want to be loved. They want a family. They have insecurities. And they feel a need to compete against other women who are already married and, quote, happy. Listen, your one and only consideration in pursuing a mate is this. Are they born again? If the answer to that is no, you are in sin. Did you get that? That is a sin against God. That is an absolute violation to 2 Corinthians 6:14. You are deliberately going against God's wise counsel, and you're yoking yourself or well on the way to an unbeliever. And please don't date them waiting for them to convert. Because if they're as smart as they normally are, they will convince you that they've converted just so they can marry you. And you're so emotional about it anyway, you'll believe them. And by the way, this verse is particularly passionate to me because it is the one verse that God used as a, this is the one that he threw down with me on when I first came into the church 12 years ago. I was engaged 5 months from being married to a Wiccan. And then this verse came along. And there was no dancing around it. I mean, how are you going to read this verse and dance around that and go, well, but maybe Wiccans are okay? God's like, this is for you, Justin. And I'm like, ah, this is not good, not good. What are we going to do? We got to tell everybody that the wedding's off. I got to take the ring back. I got to move out. We were living in sin. It's like, this is not good, not good. And I had a real clear choice. I mean, it couldn't have been clearer. Thanks, God, for being clear with me. I enjoy that. Doesn't always feel good, but he was very clear and said, you have two roads you get to pick, and you only get to walk one. So pick now, because you're moving forward. And now's the time to pick. The path splits here. Are you going to do what the Bible says? Or are you going to do what culture says, what your emotions say? Are you going to do what you want? And boy, I tell you, it was hard, but I was given by God the faith at that point to take the ring back from my fiance, smash it into little pieces, and throw it into the city sewer, which is exactly what I did. And I moved out immediately. And I was done. And there was no other reason for that than this verse. Contrary to my emotions and her emotions, contrary to the plans, contrary to our family's wishes, contrary to everything that the culture would have said and all of our friends were excited for us, contrary to everything, based solely on God's word, I obeyed. And 12 years later, I can't express to you how thankful I am that I obeyed. Because Jesus says, what you give up for my name's sake, I will bless you 100 times that if you'll just listen to me. And I truly believe, in no way slighting the woman I left, I have a woman today who is 100 more times compatible. 100 more times suited for what Justin Thompson was built for. She is my other half. Thank God. I mean, have you ever, maybe to lesser degrees, ever looked back on something and thanked God for not letting something happen that you wanted so badly? And you're like, God saved me in more than one way. God is good. But listen to me today. You need to listen to what He is telling you today. Do not yoke yourself together with an unbeliever. And don't be naive about this. Don't just ask somebody, are you a Christian? Because they know what that means. They're going to tell you yes. What would Satan say if you asked him if he was a Christian? He would say he was. Because the Bible says he's the liar and the father of lies. So he's going to lie. Satan, are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Would you like to get married then? Bad idea. Learn to look through words only. Never ask a person whether or not they're a Christian. What kind of a relationship does God want to have with us? Well, He wants to have a close, intimate father-child relationship. We get that in verses 17 and 18. Paul quotes from the Old Testament. He says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Put away worldliness. Sever some contacts. Learn to walk a little carefully with your interactions with the world. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is clean, unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You will be like sons and daughters to me. It's clear here that God wants that relationship with us that is parallel to that as a father with a beloved child, strong affection, that bond that's there, inseparable love. That's what God wants with us. But when we're infected with this virus, God, by default, is pushed away from us. Our sickness keeps us separated from Him. Did you know that? Sin, worldliness, ungodliness, lies, that creates a barrier between you and the God who wants to be like an affectionate father to you. That's why God says, quit touching that. Get away from that. Worldliness is stealing your affection from God. Now, some diseases, they have no cure. Leprosy, that would have been the common first century disease, leprosy, no cure. Cancer, no cure. Ebola, no cure. But this one does. When we're infected with worldliness, there is a cure, and we're given the cure right here. Stop touching it. Get away. But if you notice, there's a personal responsibility that accompanies that. It's your responsibility to get away from it, to create distance between you and the world, those things that are sucking your affections away from God. It's your responsibility to create that distance. God then will do the rest in reversing your affections back toward Him. Okay? First John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them." See, these two worlds are mutually exclusive. You can be a worldly Christian, but you ain't going to love God. Or you can be a godly Christian, and really, you won't love the world. The world will become increasingly disturbing to you, increasingly unattractive, increasingly angering, increasingly disturbing, increasingly disgusting, increasingly. It ain't going to happen all at once, but as your affections for God continue to grow, your satisfaction with the world will continue to wane. It's going to go away. Jesus Christ is the cure. The Bible instructs us to turn away from the world here and to turn to Jesus. And if we do that, then we're saved from death. That, to me, is cure. To be saved from the disease is to be cured. And the only salvation from that disease is to turn to Christ. Isaiah 45:22 says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Turn to me and be saved. Stop fixing your gaze on the world and turn once again to Christ. These Ebola doctors that made the front cover of Time magazine this month, they're commendable, aren't they? But let me tell you something. They weren't kept alive by their smarts or their skills. What kept them alive weren't their sentiments, you know, their desire to help. What kept them alive were their suits, their hazmat suits. These things, I don't know what you call them. I mean, they are covered up. They are sealed from the world. Head to toe. They are literally sealed off from the outside world so that they can make contact with physical sickness without themselves getting infected. Without that protection, they would die. For you and I, it's not what we wear on the outside that's going to prevent us from getting infected by the world. It's not what you wear on the outside. It's what you have on the inside that will keep you from getting infected with the world. It's not what you wear on the outside that will save you. It's not the cross necklace you hang around your neck that's going to... It's not the Christian t-shirt that you wear. It's not looking the part on the outside that's going to keep you safe from getting infected by worldliness and sin. It's what you have on the inside, the Holy Spirit, who quite literally seals us. It's what you have on the inside that prevents us from becoming infected with the world. Now listen, Jesus is both the cure and the prevention. Maybe you're worldly today. Maybe you feel like, yeah, I don't feel these strong affections for God. I feel like I'm getting kind of cold toward this. I don't feel as excited about church as I used to be or God's people as I used to be. And I don't really care for holiness. There's no evidence in my life that I'm striving to become more holy and more godly. In fact, I'm kind of slipping into immorality and sexual temptation and lust and anger and all these things. And God has now become the enemy and my spouse has become the enemy and I hate them and I'm angry all the time. And this is just really me. This is me. I'm starting to slip. Okay, maybe that's you. The cure is Jesus. Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me. God says, turn to me. Get your eyes off the world. Get your eyes off your problems. Get your eyes off of your circumstances and put them once again on God alone. Jesus is the cure. Let me tell you this. Jesus is also the prevention. So maybe that isn't you. You're not slipping into worldliness. You're actually on top of your game right now. But don't get cocky about it. Okay? Because once you get confident about it, oh, I'm on top of my game. Everything's going good. Yeah, real good. As soon as you get self-confident, that's when you start to slip. And worldliness is at your door. That virus is right there waiting to infect you. There are two things that would have kept these guys off of the front cover of Time magazine this month. One, getting cocky and deciding, I don't need the rubber gloves. I don't need the face mask. I don't need to wear the suit. That would have kept them off the cover because they would have died in West Africa. Don't get overconfident with your Christianity. I'm on top of my guy. I'm awesome. You're awesome until all of a sudden you realize you're more susceptible to these germs than you might have thought. Worldliness can happen to anyone in this room. You can get sucked away in sin so fast, he just needs to call you once on the phone and you're gone. They just need to invite you to the company picnic and you're gone. You feel yourself start to slip. And the other thing that would have kept them off of the cover of Time magazine is if they would have been so afraid of making contact with Ebola patients that they would have isolated themselves and never done any of the work. We don't get to do that either, Christian. We don't get to just like shut the doors and this is the full sum of our Christianity is just coming together for a little bit of Bible teaching. We are actually called by God to go out there into the affected areas and save those who are sick and dying of the disease called sin. So you have to make contact with them. But I'm telling you, if you're going to make contact without being contaminated, you need the Holy Spirit and you need to walk carefully. You need to be in rhythm with God. Because it is a lethal world. Lethal. I don't even want to say dangerous. Dangerous, we can flirt with danger. You can't flirt with death. It is lethal. And if we're going to play fast and loose with who we yoke ourselves to, and well, I got a best friend, they don't go to church or anything, but you know, I find my friends, you know, out there in the world. And you're not connecting with us, you are in danger. Well, I'm just going to, you know, he's just been kind of a part of my life all the time, and we reconnected through Facebook, and I just, you know, he's just a really cool guy, and we've gone out a couple times, and he's just really, you know, seems like a nice guy. He's a nice guy, and nice is the qualification, right? Nice, being nice, right? Yeah, right. Marry him, and you'll find out how nice they are. Don't play fast and loose with this. Jesus is the cure, and Jesus is the prevention. But guys, we are called to reach a lost and dying world. You once were lost and dying. You were once infected with this virus. And there were people brave enough in your life to come in close, but not too close, right? That's why you're here. They were willing to share with you, but to an extent, if they were righteous about it, saying, listen, if you should come to church. They constantly pulled you in their direction. Hey, you should come to church. You should. We got this Bible study. We got this. Hey, you should. Hey, have you ever read the Bible? Hey, can I get you a Bible? Hey, you want to talk about God? Like, where do you sit with God? Like, you know, you were pulled into this by somebody. You were unsuccessful in pulling them into your sin. Somebody got you. And we now, being saved from that disease, are put by God right back into that contaminated environment to save others from that disease. And you must be careful lest you become contaminated like you used to be. Because there are some diseases that are easier to catch the second time once you've had them. And sin and worldliness is one of those diseases. When you've been there and you lived in that life, it is sometimes alluring to go back into it, isn't it? Isn't it? You're like, oh, it'd be so much, like, I just take a breather and just like relax and just like not worry about this God stuff, man. Just be myself again. Be myself again. Really? Be yourself again? Do you know who you are? You're evil and sinful and wicked. Don't be yourself. Be like Jesus for crying out loud. It's alluring. You need to be careful and you need to be geared up or you will become reinfected. Some of you, you weren't wearing your gloves and it got under your sleeve. You breathed it in. You weren't wearing it. Something happened. And you're starting to slip. You're starting to grow cold. You're not being very careful anymore. You're becoming very self-indulgent, very self-permissive. You listen to the word of God being preached and you ignore it conveniently. You're on the fringe. You're one foot in the grave. And God today, through his word, is beckoning you to come back to him and be saved. Jesus is the cure. Well, I don't like Jesus. Too bad. Medicine doesn't always taste good. Jesus is the cure. Living in the world is dangerous, guys. But Jesus shows us that we can do this. Okay, Christian? We can do this. We can go out there and do great work as spiritual doctors, bringing life to those who are dying. We got to be careful. But we can do this. Jesus shows us that we're capable of doing this. Because in Matthew chapter 8, we read this scenario where Jesus healed a man of leprosy. And if you've ever read the story, it's fairly remarkable because when Jesus healed people of various sicknesses, he did it in different ways. One time he made mud and wiped it into the eyes of a blind man so that the blind man could see. Kind of weird. Sometimes he just did it by speaking a word like, "Lazarus, come out!" And Lazarus, the dead guy, comes out like a mummy. Sometimes he does it with a word. Sometimes he does it with mud. But in the case of Matthew 8, when he heals the leper, he does it by touching the man. It's a bit odd, especially in light of the fact that this would have been equivalent to touching an Ebola patient. Because leprosy was contracted by touch. You'd be a fool to touch a leper. And yet that's how Jesus decided to heal the guy. Why? Because he's demonstrating something to you and I. There's a lot to learn from that story. And the thing that we can learn from it in today's context is this. If Jesus is able to heal somebody of leprosy through touch and give that sick individual all of the benefits of healing power without Jesus himself receiving any of the degrading effects of sin and disease, then if Jesus lives in me, I can be a blessing to the world, and I can bring life to the dying. I can make contact with the sick without acquiring any of their worldliness, sin, and disease. If Jesus can touch and heal a leper, if he can make contact with someone and not get sick, then guys, you and I as Christians can go out into this world and be successful as doctors. But if we don't have Jesus in us, you will be swept away by the tide. And if you're being swept away, perhaps you don't have Jesus in you. Because we can do this. It's scary. Kind of exciting, isn't it? I mean, what if you were called to, you know, we've got a few in the medical profession here today. What if you got commissioned to go to West Africa and deal with this? They gave you a suit and you went into that area to do that work. Scary, right? Come on. Right? A little bit nervous. Exciting, right? Challenge. Adventure. This is going to be crazy. This is what God has called us to as Christians. It's every bit as real, except I would say it's actually a little more serious than what the Ebola doctors did. What we're called to do is far more frightening. What we're called to do as Christians, it is far more exciting, and what we're called to do as Christians has far greater ramification. Because in the scenario of Ebola, you either live or you die, but we deal with eternity. We deal in the realm of eternal life or eternal death. The job you've got as a Christian is pretty honorable. Okay? So this month's newsletter is your picture. You're the people of the year. You're the heroic ones who are going out there into the world, being careful to wear your gear so that you don't get infected, and God is using you to save people from hell without yourself being drugged into it by them. Do not yoke yourself with an unbeliever. Get out there and do your work.